Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. This evening, we continue our study of chapter 5, specifically looking at the Lamb of God. The setting here, as you know, is the heavenly throne room. John has been called up to the heavenly throne room by God Himself back in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. In chapter 4, we saw the throne room of God. John described for us God. The cherubim were there protecting the holiness of God and prepared to assist in the coming judgment of the earth and all its inhabitants. The 24 elders on their 24 thrones were there. The crystal-like sea platform is there. The diamond and ruby-like glory of God is shining through an emerald rainbow. Lightning and thunder are there. The Holy Spirit in His sevenfold radiating glory is there. And all of the hosts of heaven are worshiping God. That is the scene still as we come to chapter 5. And you'll remember that the predominant picture from chapter 4 is that Almighty God is about to move in judgment on the earth. He's about to unleash His wrath on the earth. He's about to ignite the tribulation, which is sort of like the pilot light, which will set in motion the culmination of all things. Now, the question that chapter 5 is going to answer is, what is God going to do with the creation after He takes it back from Satan? And you'll remember that by virtue of Adam's sin, all of God's creation was cursed by God in Genesis chapter 3. It makes no sense that the earth and all it contains should remain cursed forever. That makes no sense. That would signal eternal defeat for God. You mean He created everything for Satan to take it over and then leave it there? That would tell us that His original design was in vain. And sure enough, the Word of God tells us that the curse will one day be reversed. Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, was given the privilege of seeing ahead to the day when the curse on the earth would be reversed and when paradise would be restored and regained. And he talks about that in Isaiah. Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, in his book Things to Come, summarizes many of the key elements of that restored paradise called the millennium. Listen to this. These are characteristics of the millennial age, the thousand-year literal physical reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. First of all, there will be world peace. National and individual peace is the fruit of the Messiah's reign during those 1,000 years. Can you imagine peace, world peace? Number two, joy. The fullness of joy will be a distinctive mark of the millennial kingdom, probably because there'll be world peace. Number three, holiness. This is a characteristic of these thousand years. Holiness. The millennial kingdom will be a holy kingdom in which holiness is manifested through the king and the king's subjects. The land will be holy, the city will be holy, the temple will be holy, and the subjects holy unto the Lord. Can you imagine a world that is holy? Number four, glory. The kingdom will be a glorious kingdom in which the glory of God will find full manifestation. Number five, comfort. The king will personally minister to every need so that there will be the fullness of comfort in that day. Justice, number six. There will be the administration of perfect justice to every individual. No more unfairness, no more inequity, perfect justice. Number seven, there will be full knowledge. The ministry of the king will bring the subjects of his kingdom into full knowledge, and doubtless there will be an unparalleled teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit during this time. Number 8, instruction. This knowledge will come about through the instruction that issues from the king. Number 9, the removal of the curse. Can you imagine? No, you can't. You can't imagine an earth that is not cursed. The original curse placed upon creation in Genesis 3, 17 through 19 will be removed so that there will be abundant productivity on the earth. Animal creation will be changed so as to lose its venom and ferocity. Number 10, sickness will be removed. The ministry of the king as a healer will be seen throughout the millennium so that sickness and even death, except as God's direct judgment in dealing with overt sin, will be removed. Number 11, healing of the physically impaired. The beginning of the millennium will be the healing of all physically handicapped. Number 12, protection. There will be a supernatural work of preservation of life in the millennial age through the king. Human life, watch this, will be long once again. And when someone dies at the age of 100, it will be as if they died as a baby. Now, right now, nobody wants to live for more than 80 years or so. Okay, 90. Certainly not 800, but you will then, and you'll be able to. Number 13, freedom from oppression. There will be no social, political, or religious oppression in that day. Number 14, the population will grow. Those living saints who go into the millennium in their natural bodies will reproduce throughout the millennial age. The earth's population will soar. These born in this age will not be born without a sin nature, so salvation will be required of them. Number 15, productive labor. The millennium will not be characterized by idleness, but there will be a perfect economic system in which the needs of men are abundantly provided for by labor in that system under the guidance of the king. There will be a fully developed industrialized society providing for the needs of the king's subjects. Agriculture as well as manufacturing will provide sufficient employment. Number 16, economic prosperity. The perfect labor situation will produce economic abundance so that there will be no want. Can you imagine? Number 17, the increase of light. There will be an increase of solar and lunar light in the age. This increased light probably is a major cause of the increased productivity of the earth. Number 18, unified language. The language barriers will be removed so that there can be free social intercourse. 19. Unified worship. All the world will unite in the worship of God and God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. Number 20. The manifest presence of God. God's presence will be fully recognized and fellowship with God will be experienced to an unprecedented degree. Number 21, the fullness of the Spirit, divine presence and enablement will be the experience of all who are in subjection to the authority of the king. And then 22, the perpetuity of the millennial state. In other words, that which characterizes the millennial age is not viewed as temporary, but rather eternal for all those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. And see, those are all characteristics of a world that everyone longs for, and certainly every true follower of Jesus Christ. And so get this. As wonderful as this world is right now, It is under the curse of God. Now, you can't see that because you've never seen it any other way. But it's under the curse of God. And when you consider the characteristics of the millennium, well, then you understand, yes, we certainly are under the curse of God. And the earth and every redeemed person in the history of the world has longed for a redeemed earth. They have longed for that, or they are longing for the redemption of the earth and all that it contains. And so for some 6,000 years, men and governments have come and gone, all with a desire to make this world a better place. But still no one has been able to bring back Eden. No matter how man may dream of that kind of world, no matter how he may plan, no matter what human institutions he may invent or devise to attempt to achieve it, man with all of his inventions, his intentions, his designs, his efforts to cure human ills, the reality is the world just gets worse and worse and worse and worse, more polluted and more polluted, more violent, more angry. And so the question remains, if God created it all good, that's what he said. It was very good. And it's not good now. Well, then who can bring back Eden? Who can restore paradise? Who can reverse the curse? Well, that's what Revelation chapter 5 is all about. And as we're going to see, and as we already know, there is only one person who has the right and the power and the authority to take back the universe from sin and from Satan's usurping rebellion. That one person is the main character in this chapter. He is the central person in this incredible scene, in this vision. So remember, the predominant focus, the predominant picture from chapter 4 is that Almighty God is about to move out in judgment on the world and its inhabitants. Here in chapter 5, the predominant picture is of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, as we come to chapter 5, God himself begins to stir, as it were, and to move because he's about to judge the earth and the universe. He's starting now to act against sin. And the first thing he does, as we learned in verse 1, is that he holds out in his anthropomorphic described hand, anthropomorphically described hand, a scroll. New American translates it as a book. More accurate to picture it as a scroll. It was a book, but in the form of a scroll. Look at it, verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And so in the upturned palm of God, as it were. He's spirit, doesn't have a hand, but this is how this picture is communicated to us in this vision. In his upturned palm, we see this scroll. What we learned is that this is a typical title deed. It's rolled up from both sides to the middle. On every roll, it's sealed. On the inside of the scroll are the details. On the outside of the scroll is a summary of every section that has been sealed. So, you roll it up one turn. On the inside are the details. On the outside is the outline, the summary. You slap a seal on it. You roll it another time. Another seal. What this is, as I said, is the title deed to the universe. Now, what's interesting is, in whose possession is the title deed? God's. So, lest you ever think for even a moment that God's not in control, who's the prince of the power of the air? Isn't he control right now? Yes, under the ordaining power of God. Who's ultimately in charge? Who owns the scroll? God. It's in His hand. That's a picture of ownership, of possession. It's in His possession. He has it. That tells us He owns it. It's rightfully His. It's the official document that grants the created universe to God by ownership. Which also tells us that as bad as the world gets, God is still in perfect control. He is still in perfect control of every detail that takes place. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Amen. Now, it's not until we get to chapter 6 and the scroll is opened that we will know some of the details of what's written on the scroll. But you will remember, unlike typical title deeds, because God owns it all, what is written on the scroll has nothing to do with why God owns it. The title deed to my house would include the property barriers, the definition of space that the bank owns, right? It perhaps would have some topography in there. That's not in this deed. We don't need those details. Because God owns it all. Rather, what is in this scroll is all about how God will judge the earth and all that's in it and how He will take it back. It doesn't have to talk about who owns it, what He owns. He owns it and He owns all of it. And He is going to take back all of it by means of the divine judgments that are about to be poured out on the earth, and that will be the focus of chapter 6 through chapter 19 as the scroll is unrolled and the seals are broken and we begin to see the details of the judgment to take place. So the scroll is both a scroll speaking of destruction and judgment, but watch this, it is also a scroll of redemption. Because it tells us, it informs us how Christ will redeem the world from the usurper Satan and those men and demons who are His servants, who do His bidding. So right here in chapter 5, verse 1, we have this scroll, this deed to the earth, title deed to the earth, sitting in the palm of God, as it were. Who is worthy to enact this deed? Who is the executor of this document? Who's going to pull this off? Well, that brings us to our first point in the text, the search for the worthy one, verse 2. And we began to look at this last Lord's Day, so this is review. Look at verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" Now, as we learned, we don't know who the strong angel is. It doesn't matter. He's not named. But we know it's a strong angel. Notice he speaks with a loud voice. Why would he do that? Well, because he wants every corner of the universe to hear him. He wants every corner of the universe to know that there's only one who is worthy to unseal this scroll. And so he speaks in a loud voice. Notice what he is doing. The angel. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" Now what he's saying there is, who has the character? Who has the divine right? Who would qualify as one who's able to break these seals? What he's really saying is, who has the power to defeat Satan and his demon hosts? What he's saying is, who has the power to wipe out sin and its effects? Who has the power to reverse the curse on all of creation? Who could that be? Well, notice there's no answer. Not one angel answers. MacArthur writes, as the echoes of his cry recede, there is only silence. The powerful archangels Michael and Gabriel do not answer. Uncounted thousands of other angels remain silent. All the righteous dead of all the ages, including Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Job and Moses and David and Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Peter, the rest of the apostles, Paul, all the others from the church age, say nothing. Verse 3. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth, that's no one, was able to open the book or to look into it. You'd have to open it to look into it. No one. There's no one. So, a search of the entire universe from hell to heaven and all points in between turns up no one worthy to open this scroll. Overwhelmed with grief, overwhelmed with dismay, at this turn of events, John is overcome with emotion. Verse 4, then I began to weep greatly. I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. Jesus did not say, there are many who are the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So there's no one else. No one else. The word weep, as we learned, kleio, it's the same word used to describe Jesus weeping over Jerusalem in Luke 19 and Peter's bitter weeping after he betrayed the Lord in Luke 22. So, this is strong, unrestrained emotion. I told you last time, this is the only time in Scripture that tears are seen in heaven. This is John crying from the depth of his soul. He's literally sobbing. As sincere as he was, it's premature. Put yourself in his shoes. He knows that Jerusalem had been destroyed in 70 AD. This is at least 25 years after that. He knew that Judaism had killed the Messiah. He knew that the Jews had been massacred and scattered. He knew that the young new church was being severely persecuted. He knew that there was no king to defend them on earth or to redeem Israel, and so he sobs. He wept because he wanted to see the world return to its rightful owner. He longed to see sin vanquished. He longed to see Satan vanquished. He wanted to see God's kingdom established on earth. He wanted to see Israel saved and Christ exalted. But there was no need for him to weep. And that God was about to act. Remember John, Luke 7:13, telling the widow at Nain, there's no need to weep. Stop crying. Stop crying. Those weeping over the death of the synagogue ruler's daughter, Luke 8:52, there was no need for their tears because of what Jesus was about to do. What happens? Well, that brings us to our second point, the selection of the worthy one. Look at verse 5. And one of the elders, one of the 24 elders, said to me, stop weeping. Stop it. One of the elders speaks up and tells him to stop weeping. Why? Verse 5. He says, behold. We talk about this all the time. That's a word we don't use anymore. But we should, because it would get someone's attention. Behold. It's like King James language. Behold. That's another way to say, look. Pay attention to this. Don't miss this. What this is, catch this, this is an excited exclamation of victory. John's sobbing. He's told, stop it. Stop it. There's no reason for you to be crying. Check this out. There's no elder who could redeem the universe. There's no angel who could redeem the universe. No one in the entire universe who could redeem the universe. Oh, but there is one who can. And so he says, behold, check this out. Who is it? Verse 5. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah. Now, what that is an Old Testament title for the promised Messiah, who of course is the glorified, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Comes out of Genesis chapter 49. In fact, turn there. Genesis chapter 49, and as such, it is one of the earliest titles for Messiah in the Word of God. Look at Genesis. Look at Genesis chapter 49. Verse 8. Judah, speaking to Judah, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. This is Genesis 49, verse 8. Your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Well, what does that speak of? Victory. Victory. You got someone by the throat, good possibility you're winning the fight. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Then look at this, verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? You got a sleeping lion, you don't want to wake that one up. The scepter, look at this, shall not depart from Judah. Judah won't lose the scepter, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. He's the ruler. Until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So, we learn here in Genesis 49 that the tribe of Judah was described as a lion. And from the tribe of Judah would come the Messiah, who would therefore be like a lion. He would be lion-like. Now, as you know, a lion is a picture of strength. A lion is fierce. It's a deadly ruler. It's the king of the jungle. Well, this caused, Genesis 49, this caused the Jews of Jesus' day to expect Jesus, if he really were the Messiah, to come and overthrow Rome and destroy the Greeks and the pagans and establish Israel in a position of dominance, right? The lion wins. Everyone's afraid of the lion. But because Jesus did not do that, they killed Jesus. What we know is that Jesus came the first time not to conquer, but rather to offer the way of salvation. He was more like a lamb led to the slaughter. Ah, but the second time he comes, he will come as a lion and he will conquer. And that's exactly what the elder is now telling John. That's why John doesn't need to cry. We're going to see that promised lion-like activity is about to begin here in chapter 5. Now, notice that the elder also calls Jesus by a second messianic title. Do you see it? The root of David. What's that mean? Well, it means that Jesus is a descendant of King David. He is the offspring of King David. He says the same thing in Revelation 22, verse 16. We see that in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, and in Jeremiah 33, 15 through 17. That phrase, the root of David, describes Christ's headship in the final Davidic kingdom. He has the earthly right to rule. He has the divine right to rule. He also has the earthly right to rule. And that messianic title comes from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 10. Listen. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. This is all talking about the line of David. King David. You'll remember that from both the genealogy in Matthew 1 and in Luke 3, that Jesus was a descendant of David, both on his father's side and his mother's side. His earthly father, as it were, Joseph, and his mother Mary's side. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 verse 3 says that Jesus was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now, as you know, Son of David is a messianic title that's found throughout the Gospels. We see it all the time. Why? Because it reminds the Jews from the earth that from the earthly perspective, this one, God incarnate, from an earthly perspective, he has all the right and the authority and the bloodline to rule. So, both the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David, those are Old Testament messianic titles. But it's interesting in that only here in this passage are they linked together. Only here in Revelation 5 are they linked together. Both individually and together, these titles speak of the victorious Messiah. Lion of Judah, he has the power. Root of David, he has the authority. From an earthly perspective, from an heavenly perspective, he's the creator. Now watch this. The first time Jesus came, he came as the Lamb of God, right? How does John introduce him? Behold, check this out. Here comes the Lamb of God. Every Jew who ever heard that instantly knew what that meant. This is the sacrifice of God. What's that mean? Well, we discover he's the great high priest who offers the final sacrifice, perfect sacrifice, unblemished sacrifice, and as well he offers himself as the perfect unblemished sacrifice. So he comes as the Lamb of God. But in the end of his first coming, his first incarnation, if you will, he demonstrated for all time that he was in fact a lion by conquering sin and Satan and death. How? By rising from the grave, by rising from the dead. John in the 16th chapter of John in verse 11 says, "The Spirit convicts of judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged." Who's the ruler of this world right now? Satan. It says he's been judged. What's he talking about? John is talking about what would happen at the cross. The first thing Christ had to do before conquering the nations of the world, before he came as a fierce lion, as a reigning king, was to go into mortal combat with the usurper who was Satan. It was Satan, according to Hebrews chapter 2, that held the power of death which keeps all humanity in bondage all their life long. It was Satan who had usurped the role in the world, the rule in the world. It was Satan who has been running rampant with his demons all over the earth. But in Christ's death and burial, which was the evidence of his death and resurrection, he conquered sin and Satan and death. So, he gave, in his resurrection, he gives the fatal blow that Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 talks about. That there would be a blow to the serpent's head. It's a death blow. And it was there at the cross that the lion roared, as it were. That's what qualifies Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David to redeem the universe. Look at verse 5. Because he has overcome. Who overcame? Christ, Messiah, Lion of Judah. Root of David. He overcame. Because he has overcome, he is therefore qualified as to open the book and its seven seals. I like the way Paul describes this overcoming in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He says this, "For he, Christ, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And so because the Lion of Judah has overcome, all those in Christ are able to overcome as well. To those who overcome, get the prize, right? To those who overcome, get an eternity in heaven. Is that by your efforts? No. If you're in Christ, you're an overcomer. If you're in Christ, He enables you to overcome. Amen. The verb overcome, nikao. Nikao. We get the word Nike from it. It means to overcome. It means to be the victor. So understand what the Jews of Christ's day did not understand, that we now understand, is that Jesus Christ, watch this, could not be the Lion of Judgment, and He couldn't be the King of Glory until He had first been the Lamb. Well, by now John knows who the elder's talking about. John knows well the term overcomer. He uses it often. He now knows who is qualified to redeem creation. Look at verse 6. The elder said, "Behold, check this out. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, I saw between all of this a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." The elder who speaks to John says, "Hey, look, stop crying. Look up, pay attention." John looks at this amazing scene. With a ruby diamond-like glow coming off God, through an emerald rainbow, bouncing off a crystal platform, intermingled with thunder and flashing lightning, through the magnificent four living creatures described in Ezekiel chapter 1 like spinning wheels of light, through the 24 thrones upon which are seated the 24 elders, and in the amazing glory and blazing splendor and majesty of this scene, his eyes are drawn in between all of this, and what does he see? Didn't see it at first. What does he now see? Well, what's he looking for? He's got to be looking for a lion, right? He's looking for a lion. That's what the elder described. Or perhaps a king. But no, notice he doesn't see a lion. He doesn't see a king. Instead of the anticipated mighty lion of the tribe of Judah, the all-conquering Davidic king, John sees a lamb. A lamb? Now catch this. It's not the normal word for lamb. It is the word for a little lamb. It's the diminutive form of the word, arnion in the Greek. It refers to a little lamb or a pet lamb. The imagery comes from the Passover. You'll remember Jewish families were required to keep the sacrificial lamb as a household pet for 4 full days before sacrificing it. That would cause you to have an attachment to that tiny little sacrificial lamb. And it's interesting to note that, that's Exodus 12, by the way, 3 through 6. It's interesting to note that while every lamb sacrificed under the Old Covenant pointed toward Jesus Christ, he is only referred to as a lamb once in the Old Testament. That's Isaiah. Isaiah 53, verse 7. In the New Testament, outside of Revelation, he's only called a lamb 4 times. John 1. 29 and verse 36, Acts chapter 8, verse 32, and 1 Peter 1, verse 19. But in the revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John, Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lamb 31 times. And so the fact that Jesus is referred to so many times in comparison to the rest of the entire Word of God, that's a very significant point. Now look at this lamb, verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures and the elders, it's in between this, a lamb standing as if slain. That doesn't make any sense. Standing as if slain? If the lamb has been slain, it shouldn't be standing, right? But this lamb is standing. Why? Well, because he's the overcomer. He conquered death. He rose from the grave. So he was dead. He's now alive. He conquered death. He's standing. He's on his feet. He's alive. He's moving. Now, John knows that he's been slain because this lamb is bearing the scars from death wounds. The deadly wounds on the lamb are still visible, but the lamb is alive. So the powers of earth and hell had come together to kill the Lamb of God by God's determined counsel. And they, in fact, did kill him in his last great conflict on earth. But he rose from the dead. He conquered death. And so he's alive. And that's why he's standing up strong. But think about this. How is a standing lamb, tiny little lamb, who's been killed once by Satan, how's he going to conquer him the second time in battle? Well, as we will see, Satan again is the enemy. He's called the dragon in chapter 12, verse 9. Along with Satan, the dragon, and the hordes of hellish locusts, chapter 9, verse 3, frogs, chapter 16, verse 13, human soldiers, 19, verse 19, who all follow the dragon, it would seem that this little lamb is again going to be led to slaughter. But not this overcoming standing lamb. And that's because this lamb is also a lion. And the King of Kings. And the Lord of Lords. Chapter 19, verse 16. He's already defeated Satan. 1 John 3:8. John 12:31, 16:11, Romans 16:20, Hebrews 2:14. He's already defeated Satan. He's already defeated Satan's forces. He's already defeated sin. He's defeated death. He did that at the cross, and he's about to consummate that victory. Here's the point. Do not ever think of Jesus Christ as being defeated at the cross. The world says, Jesus, he was like a good guy. He was a good man. He was a good man. Good teacher. Did a lot of nice things for people. So sad he was killed. No. That's his victory. That's his victory. That's his victory over Satan and sin and death. Jesus wasn't defeated at the cross. His death on the cross and then his resurrection is one of the two greatest victories in history, and the other one's about to come. Now look back at this lamb, verse 6. He has seven horns. Well, what do we know about that? What's seven a picture of? Thank you. Completion. Perfection. It symbolizes the Lamb's complete and absolute power. So you've got this tiny lamb, as it were, who, though, by the way, is a lion, who has absolute total power. In imagery drawn from the animal world, horns in Scripture symbolize strength and power. So what's it say? Well, this lamb has perfect, complete, total omnipotence. Verse 6, and seven eyes. We've already learned about this, right? The idea of seven is complete, perfection. The idea of eyes speaks of perfect omniscience, complete and total understanding and knowledge of all things. That's what the phrase pictures. Now, this represents something. Check this out, verse 6. He tells us. The seven eyes, the seven horns, the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Again, we've already learned about this. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 4, verse 5, the phrase seven spirits of God describes the fullness, the full ministry, the total ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of the Lord. He is the Spirit of wisdom. He's the Spirit of understanding. He's the Spirit of counsel. He's the Spirit of strength. He's the spirit of knowledge, and he's the spirit of fear, and all seven of those describe together the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so here, no different than chapter 4, verse 5, the Holy Spirit's fullness is seen in relation, catch this, to his judgment. And that's why he goes out into all the earth. Why does the Holy Spirit do that? Because he is searching for guilty, unrepentant sinners to be judged. In John 16:8, when Jesus was promising the 12 that he had to go back to the Father so that the Spirit could come, he mentions the fact that one of the primary reasons the Spirit comes to earth is to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's a very interesting and very important phrase concerning the Holy Spirit. When we think about the Holy Spirit, we typically think of Him as what? The divine comforter. He is the paraclete, is the word in the Greek. Parak, to come alongside of. Kaleo, to call. He's the one who calls out, comes alongside of us and supports us and encourages us and enables us. That's typically how we think of the Holy Spirit. He's our encourager. He's our helper. But don't ever forget, He's also our convictor. He's also our convictor. We don't talk about this often, but let me tell you something. The unredeemed man is guilty before God because, number one, he has rejected the reality of creation. You cannot be in your right mind and conclude that creation is the result of evolution. That's an early sign of insanity. Because no one's eyeball came out of lightning striking a puddle. That's just, that, you can't even get there. Evolution is a religion. It's not based on science. So you've got the evidence from creation. Then what else do you have? The conviction in the heart. Who convicts the heart of the unredeemer? The Holy Spirit. That's part of His job. And so an unredeemed person could stand before Jesus Christ and he said, "Hey, I'm sorry I missed the creation thing, but I mean, why else?" Well, because guess what? Every time you felt guilty for sinning, that was the Holy Spirit convicting you. You ignored that. For believers, aren't you glad He convicts us of our sin as well? Aren't you more glad that He enables us to overcome that sin when we obey, submit, confess, repent, obey, and submit? Well, guess what? This right here tells us that He is also an executioner. He's going to be searching the world to identify the people to be destroyed, to assess the situation so the Lamb can move out in judgment. Look at what happens next, verse 7. And He came. Who came? The standing Lamb of God. Oh, He's not just propped up, He's alive. The standing Lamb of God. And the standing Lamb of God took the book out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. Now answer me this. Do you think that Lamb could take that scroll from God if that Lamb were unworthy? Absolutely not. There was no struggle. Takes it right out of His hand. So the Lamb of God takes the book, the title deed to the earth, out of the open hand of God. And understand, every single thing that John has been describing since this vision began in chapter 4, verse 1, is now building toward this moment right here. This is the great culminating act of human history. This is going to bring human history to an end. The goal of redemption is about to be reached. Paradise is about to be regained. Eden is about to be restored. And it all begins when John sees the Lamb come and take the scroll out of the hand of God. He's the only one worthy to open it, to unseal it. By the way, turn to Daniel 7. This is the very same scene described in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel doesn't mention the scroll, but you'll tell that he's certainly talking about it. Look at Daniel 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, Daniel speaking, and behold, there's that word, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Who's that? That's Jesus Christ. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will never pass away. That's the same way to say the same thing in two different ways. It's everlasting, it won't pass away. Same thing. And his kingdom is one, unified, which will not be destroyed. So, the only worthy one has stepped forward to take back what is rightfully his. And what do you think is going to happen when the Apostle John sees this? What's going to happen? Well, there's going to be a concert. There's going to be a concert. And that leads us to our third and final point, the song of the worthy one. And that will be our topic of our study next Lord's Day. Pretty exciting, right? Pretty exciting. Listen, the very moment you begin to wonder if God is on vacation, right? You watch the news. You hear the news. You watch the way people now treat one another. You don't agree with a certain side. They want you dead. About the time you think that God's on vacation or that He doesn't care or that He doesn't know, just remember, the time is coming where He's going to take everything back. And He will right every single wrong. Well, Father, thank You for our time tonight. What a magnificent passage of Scripture. I trust we've done it justice in our explanation of the text. We are so grateful for those who have gone before that enable us to comprehend and understand. The response to our passage tonight should be that should be enhanced worship, really. Gratitude that our Lord and Savior is in charge, perfectly in charge. Thank You for what we've learned this day. Impress this truth on our hearts. Cause us by that indwelling Holy Spirit to live for Your honor and glory. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.